Well, it's a special Sunday for us here. I didn't announce it last week, so some of you may not be in the know, but we are having our Elder Sunday. We haven't done it for a little while because we've only had a couple of elders up until this last year. And so what we like to do once a year is to give the elders of our church an opportunity to fill the pulpit. Now, I am a fellow elder with the other three elders in the church, but since I get to fill the pulpit most every Sunday, this is a Sunday where we allow the other elders to prepare a message and bring it. And so Craig and Jerry and Dave will all be bringing a message on the subject of what God's instructions for elders are. And we have a lot of scripture in the New Testament on that subject. It's an important subject to God's heart. And as we learn about elders this morning, we'll be learning just about godly service in general, because that's the major requirement for elders, is that they be servants of God's family living holy lives. And that's something that we all want to do. We all want to be holy and to be serving the saints. Those are the two great aspects of the Christian life, our love for one another and our purity in the world.
Acts 20, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from whom among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the world, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, keep your Bible open to Acts 20. This passage I just wanted to share is just the Apostle Paul giving a little background about his past in Ephesus and the church that he started. And he has some final instructions for the elders there because he's being led back to Jerusalem on his journey. And so the main idea of this passage here that I want to just state here at first is this is the Apostle Paul. This is a model of godly service to the church that as elders we should all follow. And even ones that are in some ministry capacity, follow, and all Christians as well. This passage is his teaching, you know, the Christians how to live a godly life and service in God's family. So as I'm sharing this with you all, it speaks to my heart as well, and it challenges me as well. Okay? So Paul speaks to Ephesian elders, and I'm just going to go through this, just make it simple, verse by verse, and just share a little bit about each verse as we go through it. So Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. So verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And this is just the Apostle Paul sending out to the elders in Ephesus, which was about 30 miles away. He wanted to give them one last word. So basically, Paul's coming back through his missionary journey here. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And he's close to Ephesus, but he's about 30 miles away. He just wants to give the Ephesian elders one last final word. But he can't travel to Ephesus, I think, because he's waiting for a ship. So he's like, well, can you elders just come closer to me down to Miletus? And I want to just have one last talk with you all. Okay, verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to him, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Here the Apostle Paul is just reminding them the manner of which he lived among them, which was just true humility, self-denial. He was suffering persecution, and of course, the spiritual warfare that we're all in between. Okay, verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. The Apostle Paul here is just talking about how he was going out of his way to look for opportunities in public and in homes to disciple them. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul here is just sharing a key point of the gospel, this repentance and faith. It's just two essential, important parts of the gospel. And you can kind of think of it as like a coin, right? A coin has two sides. And you have faith and repentance. And you can't just have faith and not have repentance, or vice versa, right? We have to have both. They go together. Okay, moving on to verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Here the Holy Spirit is communicating to the Apostle Paul in some divine way that more suffering awaits him. He already knows that. Something's going to happen, and he's sharing this with the elders. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here the Apostle Paul is just obeying God completely, the ministry of the Lord. And he's sharing this gospel of grace, this message that's amazing. And that we do not deserve this gospel of grace, but in God's incredible way that he provides this provision for us anyway. And what a beautiful thing that is. And we get to share in all that as believers. In verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Here the Apostle Paul is sure what is going to happen in Jerusalem. And you elders are all on your own now. You're not going to see me anymore. He was confident that he had taught them the whole counsel of God. And this is what the elders here find very important, and we want to do that as well. I mean, just speaking on behalf of Craig and Timothy and Jerry, we want to make sure that the whole counsel of God is presented here as clearly as possible. And sharing God's word, I know there's areas that are just uncomfortable sometimes to us, and we just want to make sure that the truth is laid out here and that the elders here, when we go before God, we don't have any regrets, that the whole counsel of God has been shared with all of you. So those verses kind of give some background. Now the Apostle Paul is going to give us some final instructions here. So starting in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit has made overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So live in fellowship with the Lord. And if you're not, you can't be elders. You know, examine yourselves periodically. Are you living in fellowship with the Lord? And one thing to point out here is the elders of the church, this church here, the elders are, you know, we're not elected and we're not appointed by the flock, but we're appointed by the Holy Spirit. And God purchased the church with his own son, the Lord Jesus. We all know that. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the Apostle Paul is just letting the elders know that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, that the flock will be attacked from within and attacked from the outside. These false teaching, false teachers is going to creep into the church. It's bound to happen. So be on your guard. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That's amazing. I don't know if he was up for 3 years straight. I'm guessing he had to sleep, but it, you know, night and day, you know, he got 3-4 hours of sleep every night. But wow, what a passion that he had for the flock. Paul, the Apostle Paul here, warning them to the point of tears, day and night for 3 years. And that is someone that truly and genuinely loves the flock he is shepherding. And when I read that, it really challenges me about caring for this flock as well. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the Apostle Paul's giving them to God and to the word of his grace. He's not giving them to human leaders, but to God. Only God's word can build them up. Yeah, I think about that sometimes. There's just a point where we can only do so much encouraging, and at the end of the day, we've got to give you to God. This is God's flock. This is not Timothy's or mine or Craig's or Jerry. This is God's flock. And only God's word can build you up. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Apostle Paul here is making the point that, look, I'm not doing this for financial gain. I'm just focusing on the ministry. I want to follow what God teaches us, and that it is more blessed to give than to receive, because I want to experience the nature of Christ to the fullest in every way. So I encourage, I challenge all of us here as Christians to be givers than receivers. And I think you'll be surprised what God will do in your lives. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And here the Apostle Paul was hurt. He's probably emotionally a wreck to have to leave this flock behind that he invested so much energy into.
Well, my section here for this morning deals with elder qualifications, which is a very important part regarding elders, because one of the quickest ways to have a church really go the wrong way is to have the wrong people in leadership. And thankfully, God has given us the criteria, the qualifications for who should be elders, and it's very wise for us to pay attention to that. It's been a problem over the centuries. In the year 394, an early church leader named Jerome rebuked the churches of his day for their hypocrisy in showing more concern for the appearance of the church buildings than the careful selection of their church leaders. He said, "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." And that was in the year 394. Alexander Strock, in his book, Biblical Eldership, says, and this was published in, I believe, the 80s, "A similar error is repeated by multitudes of churches today. Many churches seem oblivious to the biblical requirements for their spiritual leaders, as well as the need for the congregation to properly examine all candidates for leadership in light of biblical standards." And he goes on to say, "The most common mistake made by churches that are eager to implement eldership is to appoint biblically unqualified men. Because there is always a need for more shepherds, it is tempting to allow unqualified, unprepared men to assume leadership in the church. This is, however, a time-proven formula for failure. A biblical eldership requires biblically qualified leaders." There's also a tendency to add to God's qualifications for elders, and that is to require a theological degree or a certain status in the working world, and having letters after your name. But we have to remember the disciples. They were accused of being unlearned men, right? But Christ selected them to be his disciples. So what are the requirements that God has laid out, the qualifications that God has laid out? They're found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and I would like to read through both of those, and then I'll go through the qualifications one by one from 1 Timothy 3, and then, to avoid duplicating, then I'll cover the ones in Titus 1 that are not already covered in 1 Timothy 3. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, and that's beginning in verse 1. And I'll go ahead and just start reading there. "The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then if we look at Titus 1, and you can keep your place in 1 Timothy 3, because we'll come back to that. But in Titus 1, then, and we'll look at verses 5 through 9. Actually, I'll start with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9 out of Titus 1. So, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so, starting with the first qualification, I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy 3 right now. So 1 Timothy 3. So to start with, and this is a controversial point, is that the Bible does indicate that elders are to be men. Because there's, I mean, the mentions of he throughout these verses in relation to being an elder and also husband of one wife. So the scripture is clear that men are to be elders. And if you went to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about how in a church that women are not to exercise authority over men in a church. It has nothing to do with worth before God, that women and men are of the same worth before God, but it is just, it's how God set it up in his church. So that's what we follow. And you'll find that most churches that hold to the Bible being the word of God like we do, they will follow that. And that is in liberal churches where they'll get off and they'll appoint women to be elders in the church. So, and this is something that could be elaborated on a lot more, but for sake of time, I'll go on to the next one. So it says you have to aspire to be an elder, meaning that you desire it, and you desire to be an elder. You're not feeling like you just have to do it. So next comes above reproach, which is referred to as the overarching qualification. In the Master's Plan for the Church, that book, John MacArthur writes, there the overarching qualification from which the rest flow is that the elder is to be above reproach. That is, he must be a leader who cannot be accused of anything sinful. All the other qualifications, except perhaps teaching and management skills, only amplify that idea. An elder must be above reproach in his marital life, his social life, his family life, his business life, and his spiritual life. This does not refer to sinless perfection, but to a personal life that is beyond legitimate accusation and public scandal. In the book Biblical Eldership, Alexander Strzok writes, heading the list of qualifications stands the general overarching, all-embracing qualification above reproach. To be above reproach means to be free from any offensive or disgraceful blight of character or conduct. When an elder is irreproachable, critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead others. He has a clean moral and spiritual reputation. Since all God's people are called to live holy and blameless lives, since the world casts a critical eye at the Christian community, and since Christian leaders lead primarily by their example, an irreproachable life is indispensable to the Christian leader. Job, for example, was an elder among his people, and he, the scripture says, was morally above reproach. In Job 1:1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." The next qualification is husband of one wife. And it is to be noted here that that there are Bible-believing Christians leaders who have disagreement on this point and what this actually means. I mean, can only married men be elders? Can you be single and be an elder? Can you be divorced and be an elder? In the Greek, husband of one wife means one woman man. It's one woman man. And so if you're married, it means you're faithful to your wife, and no polygamy, no sister wives like they have out in Utah. So it does not necessarily disqualify a divorced man, because the Bible talks about biblical grounds for divorce. And it does not exclude a single man, because the Apostle Paul was single. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 8, and Paul's talking about the relationship between husband and wife, and then he says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to remain single as I am." So Paul plainly states that he's single. And some people have the gift of being content being single. And with that, they have more time to serve God, as Paul did. When we lived in Rapid City, South Dakota, for a year, we went to a church, and they were looking for another elder. And there was a man in the church, his first name was Randy, and he was about, 40 years old, and he loved God's word, and he was very knowledgeable of God's word, and he was qualified to be an elder. And those in the church approached him and said, do you want to be an elder? We would like to consider you being an elder." And he came back and said, "I can't be an elder because I'm single." So he took that position, and some do take that position. But husband of one wife here in this qualification, it has to do with sexual purity. Are you following what God says in that area of your life, right? If you're married, are you faithful to your wife, like the Bible says? If you're not married, are you in obedience to God's word on what it teaches about fornication? And so this is an important area. And this is something that can be a real problem. You know, in a church, obviously, if a leader ends up failing morally in this area, it seems to be something that Satan really works hard at to get a pastor, an elder in a church to stumble in this area, and then you get the bad rumors, you know, or, you know, the talk going through the community. Did you hear about the pastor at such and such church? And it really discredits the gospel, and so it's something that we really need to take care, be careful about. And we do ask all of our elder and deacon candidates about this item. The next qualification, sober-minded, which is mental sobriety, having balanced judgment. I'm not going to cover everything I have written down. Some of these are self-explanatory. No rash behavior. Self-controlled would be, again, prudent, good judgment, serious about spiritual matters. Respectable, An elder candidate has the dignity and respect of his peers and is well-behaved and doesn't live a chaotic life. And it would be hard for those in the congregation to follow an elder that was not respectable. The next item is hospitable. MacArthur Study Bible would say he loves strangers, not necessarily that he has a lot of dinner parties, but rather that he is not cliquish. And elders' homes are open and seen as a tool for ministry. Able to teach, skilled in teaching, and this is the only one that differs from deacon qualifications. So that deacons are not required to be able to teach, but elders are. So knowledgeable of scripture, ready to teach, able to communicate, and do not have to be a great orator, but able to teach. Not a drunkard, so no reputation as a drinker, and elders' judgment should never be clouded by alcohol. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, peaceful, reluctant to fight, more willing to talk things out, not a lover of money. So an elder needs to be motivated by love for God and his people and not in love with this world, not out to get rich off of religion. And so, I mean, we do see that as a problem in this world, you know. If you see pastors live in lavish lifestyles, you know, the red flag should be going off in our mind. And so that's important. Manage his own household well. So Alexander Strock writes, managing the local church is more like managing a family than managing a business or state. A man may be a successful businessman, a capable public official, a brilliant office manager, or a top military leader, but be a terrible church elder or father. Thus, a man's ability to oversee his household well is a prerequisite for overseeing God's household. Then with regard to an elder's children, if he has children, in 1 Timothy 3:4, it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In Titus 1:3, it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so does this mean that if an elder or an elder candidate has one child who is not a Christian, that they are disqualified from being an elder? And the answer to that is no. In the original Greek word for this, where it says, and his children are believers, it has the Greek word pistos, which can be translated believe or faithful, trustworthy, or dutiful. It is interesting that there are other translations of the Bible that will translate this differently. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which the Ellis family uses, by the way, it says, having faithful children, instead of saying children who are believers. The Old King James will say having faithful children. And so with that understanding of the original Greek word for that, and also an understanding that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates the soul. So then it would be best to understand this is that if an elder is or elder candidate is doing all that they can to reach their child, present the gospel to their child, then and that their children are under control, not rebellious, riotous, that sort of thing, then an elder would meet the qualification here. So the next one, not a recent convert, and this is to allow him to mature as a Christian and avoid the risk of being prideful, of being named as an elder at too young of an age, well thought of by outsiders, having a good reputation, which is important to make a spiritual impact in the community. Then other items that are talked about in Titus 1, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not violent, a lover of good, upright, holy, devout, disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word, in other words, following biblical teaching in your own life. An elder needs to follow what the Bible says in his own life. And gives instruction in sound doctrine, can teach sound doctrine from the Bible, and then lastly, rebukes those who contradict sound doctrine, that an elder needs to be able to rebuke false teaching. So it is important to note that God calls all Christians to live holy lives, right? But God wants us to be careful to verify this in the life of someone who is put into the office of being an elder or a deacon. So in our church, the way that we do it is that the congregation puts forth names of elder candidates. And then the elders go and verify that that person is willing, that they actually have a desire to be an elder. And then we have a lengthy questionnaire. It's 11 pages long. And it takes a while to fill it out. And the elder or deacon candidate fill this out. And then if he's married, then the wife fills it out also. And if he's not married, then someone close to him fills it out. And then it's reviewed by the elder board and then voted on the congregation. So we're very careful who we install into leadership in our church. All right, so then back to why it's important. If you look at the very first verse 1 of Titus 1, where it says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So it's all about the sake of the faith of the flock, of those in the congregation. And then, interestingly, if you go to verse 10 in Titus 1, after Paul has completed the elder qualifications again, then he goes in talking about how there's false teachers coming in. So it's protecting the flock, the congregation, from false teachings, which is also related to the faith, having your faith be accurate. So God has laid it all out very well for us, and we are wise to follow it.
And I guess if there are still those of you confused about where we stand on the husband of one wife and a single elder, I guess this should answer the question. That was one of the questions I had when Craig called me too. Okay, where do we stand on this? We had discussed it in one of our other meetings. But just to clarify it in my own mind, because I had never been to a church where any elders were single. So, but now we're going to take a look, jump over to 1 Peter chapter 5. So far we've seen the qualifications for the elders. We've witnessed Paul giving his face-to-face instructions to the elders of the church of Ephesus while on his way to being imprisoned in Jerusalem, or taken prisoner in Jerusalem. And now Peter's letter goes out to the churches, to the elders and the people in the churches in Asia Minor. In 1 Peter 1, he addresses these bodies, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know that these churches are throughout modern-day Turkey. And we know there are probably several to hundreds of churches. We don't know how many. They're just all grouped together here. And each one of these churches, each one of these local churches, we're pretty sure has elders appointed. Because in Acts 14:33, as Paul was traveling out with his team, and they had preached the gospel in the city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed. So they committed elders, plural, in each church, single. So they did not just plant a single rogue elder or a pastor and say, form your own team. They made sure the churches were ready to go. Peter's instructions here are given to the elders of these churches in order that the flock of God might be healthy and fruitful. And the recipe for a healthy church has three ingredients in it. The first ingredient is the biblically approved elders that are shepherding of the flock. Peter begins this chapter here in his book with an exhortation of a fellow elder. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter would have had the view of the shepherding the flock from ways back, on the night that he denied he knew Christ. The rooster crowed. Christ was killed, buried, and resurrected, and was able to talk to Peter later as he walked before his ascension. And it was in John 21, 15 to 17, where Peter asked, "Do you love me?" And Peter would answer each time. He asked him three times. And when he affirmed his love for the Lord each time probably getting a little more exaggerated or kind of flustered by it, "Why do you keep asking me?" But he had denied three times. So he then affirmed that, yes, he did love the Lord three times. And Jesus wound up after he asked each question, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." The shepherd's duties would have been very common in this area. They would have known them well. Now, there are three different offices listed within the New Testament church. They all intertwine. Elders, as we've seen in the qualifications in Timothy and Titus, are the character of the man, of the character of the office. The overseer, which is interchangeable with the elders, but it looks more at the function. How does this man interact with the church? How does he fulfill the duties of the office of the elder? And finally, the term pastor, which means shepherd. And it brings the elder, the overseer, together as the overseer of the flock. And Peter's instructions are to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. It is a personal relationship. There are two personal relationships here considered. There is the relationship of the shepherd and the flock, the personal knowledge of each person and their shepherd. We've recently taken a step to do this. If you get a call from an elder, don't worry, you'll probably not be called to the principal's office. We decided the most effective way to shepherd our flock, to know our flock, is we took the directory, we divided it up, and each one of us now has a fourth of the directory to oversee, with the exception of the deacons who meet with us every week, so we kind of all tag team and gang up on them. But there's also the relationship of the shepherd with the good shepherd. And that's the one that the shepherds of the flock will be responsible to answer to. At one time when I was employed at a different church, I was given a task to call around to all the Lincoln churches in the area, and that was quite a few of them, to find out where sheep were being missed, where there was a hole that maybe we could do a church plant. So I called one church, and they said, well, would you like, the way I put it here, would you like to know how many are in our flock or how many are out in the pasture? How many are members or how many attend? And I said, okay, give me both. I don't, you know, what can the difference be? Their flock had 700 members. And the average attendance of the pasture that just came in to see what was going on was 2,500. So I asked the pastor that gave me this assignment, okay, how do they know their sheep? How can they know their sheep? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, they know me. How can you know sheep that aren't yours? So there is a personal connection that needs to take place with the elders, the shepherds and the sheep in the flock. So just how are they to shepherd? Well, we're given three qualities of effective shepherding here. Each one of them starts with a negative and ends with a positive, as it stated. First of all, elders are not to shepherd under compulsion, but voluntarily. It's not to be a peer pressure thing. They're not to be guilted into it. Because in 1 Timothy 3, we saw that it's a noble task if a man aspires to the office of an elder. So they are to do it voluntarily. They are to do it willingly. Not kicking and screaming. Well, we need another elder, so we'll add you. No, they should have God working on their heart beforehand and willingly accept the call. Because in times of persecution, in times of trouble, which we see in all three of these, that wolves will come up from within the flock. There will be fiery attacks from outside the flock. It's the elders, it's the shepherds that should step forward to protect the flock. If you go into the office under compulsion and not voluntarily, trouble comes, you're probably going to be deciding whether the job's worth it or not. Other times, shepherding is the mundane task of just making sure a sheep doesn't wander off, making sure the stalls are clean, making sure that they're fed, and just knowing where they're at. And because of we see in verse 4 here, the shepherds will give an account for the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The shepherd will reward for service. The shepherd will also withhold reward for less than perfect service. As we saw in the parable of the master who gave the talents. To the talent of one, he hid it. He didn't want to lose it. His reward was withheld. Next, the shepherding should not be done for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Eagerness is the opposite of under compulsion. And elders should not come in looking for a self-willed ambition to be filled. They shouldn't be looking for the quick buck. They had this in the New Testament as they were traveling around. A magician wanted to buy some of their power. And he left blind and was punished. He was obviously not a believer. But you should not do it to make a buck. You should not do it for the gain of power and prestige either. One pastor I used to have in a more liberal, probably non-believing church when I was younger, he liked the title Reverend. You didn't call him pastor. You didn't call him mister. You didn't call him by his first name. You called him Reverend. That went for everybody. And elders' meetings did not end until they agreed with the reverend. Finally, elders should not shepherd and serve in domineering over those, but being examples to the flock. Peter gives us a good example here in that in the beginning of the letter, he writes as an apostle. In this part of the letter, he writes as a fellow elder. He's showing how the elders should lead the church. He leads by example. He writes, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." He doesn't just bark out an order as the apostle and tell them to do it this way. He would have had that right, but he chose to make the appeal to them and show them how they should lead. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul told the Corinthian church, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So we have our leaders showing us how to lead. I appreciate it, actually. I don't know Dan and Deb if they knew the Elder Sunday was this week or not when they chose their song for the offertory. But, you know, that's a great song for the elders. May all who come behind us find us faithful. The second ingredient for a healthy church is Sharon's down in nursery because she said, "I can't wait to hear what you elders have to do." And I said, mine tells you what you guys need to do. So, verse 5 states, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Being subject and submission doesn't mean a mute acceptance. The flock of God is not a bunch of robots. Luke wrote of proper submission in Acts 17:11 when he said, "Now these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see which was so." If we elders get off on a modern day tangent and it's not a biblical, scriptural, solid tangent, you should be able to come to us and show us why that is wrong. Submission is an attitude of respect and recognition of the office, but it also comes with spiritual growth. Each person in the flock should be growing and should be able to attain to an elder's the office of elder. So the final ingredient in a healthy church is found in the last half of verse 5. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Clothe here refers to an apron that a servant would put on to complete daily tasks in the household. And of course, Peter would have had a flashback here too, probably, to when Jesus took the towel, put it around his waist, and was going to wash the disciples' feet. So be humble with each other. Be respectful to each other. Help each other when they need it. Be willing to ask for help when you need it. The flock is a family. The flock is there to help each other. So to wrap up, I'm going to borrow something I found from John MacArthur. So in order for the church to be healthy, to be effective, to be living, "As for myself and our other elders, I exhort us to shepherd the flock. As for the church, I exhort you to be subject to the elders. And finally, I exhort the church, the family of God, to humbly minister to one another."